Father God, as we open your word, as we explore a few passages here in Hebrews 11 this morning, guide and direct our thoughts. May my words be spirit-driven. May they do justice to what the author of Hebrews has put in writing. And as always, Father, we just ask that this be more than merely an exercise in intellectual understanding or theological or spiritual growth, but that we will be continually moved along the continuum of renewal and transformation and new life in you. Grow us as people of faith. And so I just pray your presence as we reflect a little bit on Hebrews 11 this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every 5 years, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in what is called the Southern Union, which is states in the southeast of the United States. I won't try to name them all because I'm sure I'll leave one or two out. But all the pastors for the Southern Union gather in meetings. Sometimes it's in Daytona Beach. This year in January, it's in Orlando. Almost 5 years ago, it was in Daytona Beach. And lots of meetings go on. We stay there at a hotel on the beach. It's one of the rare times in denominational employment that you get to stay at a nice hotel and go to a decent conference. We could do that about every 5 years. But outside the hotel in Daytona Beach, they had one of these contraptions that is called, well, they have one now in downtown Orlando, and they call it a slingshot. It's like a human slingshot. And it's basically, I'm sure you've seen it, it's this kind of like a steel cage kind of ball thing that's supported by two giant steel trusses with what, for all intents and purposes, I think, are two giant bungee cords that come down and attach to this steel cage that seats two people. So I'm at minister's meetings, and this is what ministers do at minister's meetings is, you know, they look for thrill rides to go on. And so I tried to talk my nephew into it, and he'd have nothing to do with it. Tried to talk my brother-in-law into it. He'd have nothing to do with it. So I go up to the counter to pay my ridiculous 20 or 25 bucks to be shot into minor orbit, you know, one time. And I said, I can't get my nephew or my brother-in-law to go with me. And so I'm like, well, I'll just do this by myself. It'll just make it that much more exciting. And the guy behind the counter is like, oh, I'll go with you. And I'm kind of like, oh, okay, sure. Why not? Right along. And I had no concern whatsoever. I like good roller coasters. I like thrill rides. There are a few that I get on that are, if they're straight vertical drop, that kind of gets me. But I was like, this is no big deal. And it was no big deal until they strapped me in. And then I'm kind of looking at this stranger sitting next to me. I don't even know what his name was. And it's kind of like, you know, and I'm like, I'm getting ready to be shot into orbit with a complete and total stranger. And not only that, but I'm getting ready to be shot into orbit on bungee cords. And bungee cords are okay for a human being. But bungee cords holding a steel ball with two human beings in it. And suddenly I'm sitting there, and I kind of look over at my buddy, who we're about to go into eternity together. And all of a sudden I'm like, I'm not sure this is a very good idea. And the story doesn't have a tragic ending. Here I am today. God spared me at the ministers' meetings in Daytona Beach in 2011 or 12, whenever it was. They flipped the switch, off we went. Smoothest thrill ride I've ever been on. I don't know if has anybody in the room ever ridden this thing? Oliver! We need to go do it again together sometime. No herky jerkiness. It's quiet, other than the air whistling past you at, you know, I don't know how many miles an hour. You get to the top, and then it almost like pulls you back to the ground, and then you're just flopping around in space for a while until everything comes to peace. And then you get off and say, oh, it'll be a while before I do that again. It's easy to speak of faith in something or someone until the rubber meets the road and actually putting your very well-being on the line comes into play. Easy to speak of faith as an intellectual concept or idea, but when life gets scary, when life gets difficult, when life gets challenging, faith moves from becoming a mere intellectual concept, and it begins to affect us and impact us at an emotional level. And when that happens, faith moves into being and looking like a horse of an entirely different color. What is faith? Asks Hebrews 11:1. It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. God gave his approval to people in days of old because of their faith. That's Hebrews 11:1. This idea of faith and assurance and hope is not always easy for me. In fact, using the words assurance and hope in the same sentence can seem to me, potentially seem to me, like a contradiction. I want my assurance to be certainty. When I start using the word hope, the emotion changes. I hope my favorite football team wins this weekend, but there's no guarantee. More times than not, they disappoint me. I hope my Roth IRA does exceptionally well in the 2017 calendar year. I hope my 401k performs up to par and then some. I hope my health and the health of my siblings and family members remain strong and incident-free. I hope. Fingers crossed. Faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. I'm not suggesting this morning that I constantly live in fear, because I don't. But hope and assurance for me are not always synonyms. Today may be part confession, today may be part confusion. Today may even be part me speaking out of both sides of my mouth. I wrestle with this concept. God didn't check in with me on this faith thing. I would have designed it differently. I would have removed the margin for questioning. I would have removed the margin for ambiguity. I would have removed the margin for doubt. I would have designed it to be cut and dried, so to speak, foolproof, sealed up tight, no room for leaks. Faith is a unique animal. And it is, according to Hebrews 11, a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable that is essential to, as the New Living Translation says, it is a non-negotiable that God desires in order for him to be pleased. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Is it impossible to please God without faith? Faith, though defined by Hebrews 12 as the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen, seems to have within the scope of its definition the possibility. And again, I'm musing this morning. Musing. If you want to come up to me afterwards and be like, yeah, I'm not so sure, feel free. If you want to come up to me afterwards and say you're dead wrong on that, feel free. Faith defined by Hebrews 12, the confident assurance of what we hope for is going to happen, seems to have within the scope of its definition the possibility for emotions that fall short of, I'm going to use the word certainty. Emotions that fall short of the word certainty. I think the biblical record, start to finish, says that faith has within its parameters, within the scope of its definition, room for things like confusion, bewilderment, skepticism, discouragement, leeriness, inquisitiveness, despair, i.e. see the Psalms. A friend of mine in Florida, James Coffin, recently gave a message at the Florida Hospital Church and suggested that he put forth the idea that is it possible that the opposite of doubt and its primary competitor, after all is said and done, is not faith. We tend to think of faith and doubt as in juxtaposition with each other, in contradiction with each other. But he suggested in this talk that the opposite of doubt and its primary competitor, after all is said and done, isn't faith. He suggested it's certainty. And just kind of lodge that in your brain for a second, because in a couple minutes when we come to finish, I'm going to come back to this idea of certainty, and I might say the exact opposite of what I just said. Today I'm going to be Hebrew. Hebrew, you can supposedly have two different tenets or ideas that can be true at the same time. Is it possible that the opposite of doubt and its primary competitor when all is said and done is not faith, but certainty? Instead of putting faith and doubt in juxtaposition with each other, is it possible that the opposite of doubt is certainty, not faith? Hebrews 11 lists all these heroes of faith that are found in Old Testament Scripture. And there's a litany of names. And there's each name has got its own unique story. And it's fascinating. And before we finish here in a couple minutes, we'll go reference a couple of them, just flying through them real quick. But in the very first part of Hebrews 11, before it even gets to listing these names and talking briefly about what they did, the author of Hebrews 11 seems to shed some light on this idea of faith by making this statement. And I want to jump off on this statement for just a second. By faith, we understand, the author writes, that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. That's basically, after the definition of faith, that's how he or she, the author of Hebrews, starts the chapter. And I started reflecting on that little statement. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. And I was reminded again that many of us sitting here this morning, most of us probably sitting here this morning, believe in intelligent design, divine design in the creation of the planet. If not, many of us outright believing in many ways, literally, the contents of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that in the beginning God. But most of us in the room this morning would say that belief in creationism is an act of faith, not verifiable fact. I'm no historian, but it seems to me that 1859 and Darwin's publishing of the book, The Origin of the Species, had a pronounced influence on culture's thinking regarding origins, where we come from. Christian theologians have always maintained that an understanding and a healthy embrace of what the Bible teaches regarding origins is crucial for the exercise and practice of a healthy Christian spirituality. By faith, the author of Hebrews says, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. By faith. Not by scientifically verifiable fact, but by faith. All of us sitting here this morning know that creationism, or the idea of divine intelligence in the creation of this planet, can't be proved. And I think most of us sitting here this morning would also agree that the idea of macroevolution as a theory of origins also can't be proved. And before you think I'm delving into a whole message here on origins and creationism, unless that you think that I'm more intelligent than I really am, we're not going there, because I'm not smart enough. My point is simply this. Faith and certainty are not synonyms. And not only is that okay, that appears to be the way God designed it. Much to my chagrin at times, but God designed this whole, I don't know what you want to call it, this whole thing we call life, this whole thing we call life, God designed it with room for, there is room for, sometimes I wonder. There is room for, God, I'm discouraged, confused, bewildered, frustrated, maybe even lost. Years ago in a Chicago hotel room, I came across a passage of Scripture when attempting to come up with a Sabbath morning message topic. We were at a conference in Chicago. We were there from Tuesday to Friday evening quite late. So this is one of those, going to be one of those rare weeks where I wrote a sermon on the road, which I hate to do. In fact, we ended up not getting home that Friday night, that Saturday morning till 3 a.m. because we're at O'Hare. I think we're at Midway. And we're sitting there, and all of a sudden the lady comes on the intercom and says that, you know, the plane is going to need repairs. It's got a flat tire. And then I watched in amazement as these guys came up with a truck, shoved this jack under it, and began to pump the handle like this. I'm serious. I try to be very honest in my illustrations and stories at church, but they're out there pumping this jack like you would in a car, and the airplane kind of tilts up, and I'm like, I'm going to go crawl in that steel tube after they've jacked this thing up with something like I use in my car to change a tire. I digress. Sorry. Got home 3 a.m. I wrote that message on 3 or 4 airline napkins on a Friday night from about 11 p.m. to about 1 a.m. Here's the good sermon prep. I don't recommend it. A forgettable message writing experience. But the passage that I found in the hotel room that week and that I ended up using and teaching on has been one of the favorite messages that I've ever delivered. In Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3, in fact, I'll just read it. If you'll let me do that here real quick. Matthew 11, New Testament. John the Baptist, who is now in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. John the Baptist, now in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. Listen to his question. Are you really the Messiah we've been waiting for? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Are you really the Messiah we've been looking for? Or should we be looking for someone else? I was reading in Matthew earlier this week and came across the small statement in Matthew 4 that John had been put in prison, and so Jesus, Matthew 4 says, leaves Judea as he finds this out and he returns to Galilee. Now, I may be wrong, and if there's someone in the room that wants to correct me and help me understand, please do, but I think John was imprisoned in Judea. So Jesus finds out his cousin is in prison in Judea, which is where he is, so Jesus says, I'm out of here, and he goes to Galilee. And in Matthew 11, here's John the Baptist in prison. Are you the Messiah we've been looking for, or should we be looking for somebody else? What I hear in John's voice here in Matthew 11 is nothing less than broken expectations, or potentially broken expectations. When you read John's description of Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 3, when Jesus comes for his baptism, the language that he uses to describe Jesus is really, really interesting. I'll read just a couple of sentences. He says, he will baptize you, speaking of Jesus, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the grain with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, storing the grain in his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. And John's put in prison, and Jesus leaves Judea and goes back to Galilee. And John is like, hello? Did I get this wrong? Misunderstand? I thought you were the Messiah. What I don't want us to miss in this glimpse back at some of the closing chapters of John's life is that this John the Baptist, this man whom Jesus described as one of the greatest human beings to ever live, this Elijah prophet of the New Testament, if you will, had his time of doubt. He had his time of doubt. Unless I'm misreading Matthew 11. I realize I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I think there's something going on there. You know, are you the Messiah we've been looking for, or should we be looking for someone else? Because this isn't working out like I had planned. If John the Baptist has margin and space in his life of following Jesus to suffer bewilderment and confusion, you probably do too. If King David, the greatest political leader of the Hebrew people, had room in his life for bewilderment and confusion and doubt and wonderment, you probably do too. If Jesus himself, then you probably do too. And this is where I usually land when I talk about faith, because it's easier for me, frankly, to talk about doubt and questioning and bewilderment and confusion. It's easier for me than it is to do what I'm about to attempt to do here in the next couple minutes before we close, and that is turn this table 180 degrees and challenge you and challenge myself in regard to what the Bible has to say about faith, and pose the question that maybe we should be people who are hungering deeply to be people of much greater faith. not factual certainty, but people who are much more trusting, risk-taking spiritually, delving into this idea that there is God with his resurrection power, as the New Testament letters say, that stands ready, willing, and able to do an incredible work in us and through us, that may only be hindered at times because our faith quotient could be stronger. So I want to take what will perhaps be an unexpected turn at this point, because I think it's become very popular in our culture. It's become very popular in philosophical and academic circles to operate from the premise of doubt. Almost as if I will doubt until proven that I should do otherwise. That's what our culture lauds, applauds, values. The intelligent in our culture operate from that premise. I will doubt until proven otherwise, because I will not be had. I'll not be suckered. I think in some ways our culture worships doubt. And I think it's more prevalent in Christianity, in spite of all that I've just said over the last 15 minutes, I think it's more prevalent in Christianity and in the way of discipleship than at times, perhaps, than it should be. You've heard me quote Ravi Zacharias here before. In the back of his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, on the back dust cover, he makes a statement that we live in a culture in which you're allowed to believe anything as long as you claim that it's not true. But I want to say clearly and passionately this morning that I don't think that this is the model or the recommended approach to authentic Christian faith. And so I go back to Hebrews 11 and I read that definition. You know, faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. Where am I spiritually in regard to that kind of confident assurance and hope? Does that characterize who I am? Does that drive who I am? Or am I more a product of culture? Yeah, I'm a Jesus follower. But let me tell you, there's a place for doubt and skepticism. And let's jam the flag in the ground and let's champion that. I think there's a danger of championing the wrong thing. The biblical model of Jesus followership, it seems to me, means that risk precedes reward. And this is hard for me, because I'm linear and I'm rational. And I'm proud of being rational. The biblical model of Jesus followership says that we believe in order that we might see, as opposed to being people who demand to see in order that we may believe. Going back to Hebrews 11, those heroes of faith, Noah, an ark. I remember laying in my living room floor as a kid in Arkansas listening to Tennessee Ernie Ford sing, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the Lord came down to look around the spell. There was Mr. Noah behaving mighty well. That is the reason why the scriptures record Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's better sung. Lord said, Noah, there's going to be a flood. There's going to be some water. There's going to be some mud. So take off your hat, Noah. Take off your coat. Get Ham, Shem, and Japheth and build yourself a boat. Okay, this is not in my notes, so I'm going by memory here. So it may just fail me. Noah said, Lord, I don't believe I could. Lord said, Noah, get some sturdy gopher wood. You never know what you can do until you try. Build it 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Noah said, Lord, it's getting mighty dark. Lord said, Noah, get these creatures in the ark. Noah said, Lord, it's beginning to pour. Lord said, Noah, hurry up and shut the door. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he landed high and dry. This is the kind of music I listened to growing up. See? Just dated myself, you know. Oh, man. Yeah. Noah, build an ark. Why? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? You know, I think what God asked me to do sometimes, where he hints at me to go, where he hints at me to take a risk, and then asked me to, you know, build an ark, Mike. Why? Because it's going to rain. What's that? No wonder Noah makes the faith chapter. Sarah, you're going to have a son. How old? Yeah, you're going to have a son. God, there's some certain things about the way you've designed the female body physiologically, biologically, that I don't think I'm a candidate. Sarah, you're going to have a son. She laughed. But she still made the faith chapter. She had a son named Isaac. His nickname, Son of Laughter. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. You mean the son of promise, the individual through whom you promised to make a great nation out of my descendants, this kid right here? Yeah, I want you to take him up on this mountain. I want you to put a dagger in his heart. Stopping the movement before it ever gets started. Okay. Joseph, destined for greatness. How do you accomplish that from prison, by the way? 14 years in captivity. Yeah. Forget those dreams about sheaves bowing down to the one in the middle. No. Joseph, you either ate pizza and had Dr. Pepper way too late at night when you dreamed that dream, because you're not going anywhere, son. Second in command, the most powerful nation in the world. Gideon, I want you to take the Midianite army, thousands of people. How are we going to do that with 300 men? Okay, what are we going to use as weapons? Lanterns. What else are we going to do? We're just going to shout. We're just going to yell. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay, so when I tell you, everybody, light your Coleman lanterns and shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and this will all just take care of itself. Who's in? Yeah, not me. Daniel, the ultimate cat whisperer. Open my window to pray. God will provide. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He may not remove the fire, but he may very well walk through the fire with us. The Bible is a library of faith ventures. People who said, I will have confidence and assurance in what I hope for. Faith strips me of external crutches. It strips me of the crutch of rationality, at least to some degree. While there is much about my Christian faith that is rational, there is certainly an important chunk of my Christian faith that isn't rational. Here's what I'm banking on. The man who lived 2,000 years ago gave his life for me, earned my eternal well-being, was crucified on a Roman cross, and was buried. Oh, and by the way, he rose again from the dead mere hours later. Amen. That's the hook that I'm hanging my future on. Not all of my faith is rational. In fact, I would argue that the major premise of it isn't. It isn't. Am I willing to live with that? Faith strips me of the crutch of self-reliance, of self-sufficiency. I can only attempt my own methods, my own common sense, my own strategic thinking in application to life's challenges so long before I eventually find scenarios in which what I have to offer simply isn't going to be enough. And God says, finally, I've got you where I want you. Faith strips me of my rationality. Faith can strip me of my self-sufficiency. Faith strips me of my autonomy. I come to the conclusion that I'm not meant to navigate this journey on my own. I am meant to navigate it in dependence upon one much greater than me and in interdependence with those who are willing to journey alongside me. Faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Evidence of things we cannot yet see. The disciples once asked Jesus how to get more faith. And in conclusion, I would say, fair question, great question. In fact, I might even say, maybe it's the question. Right? How do you get more faith? This is a growing edge of my life right now. It's like, I want more faith. I don't want to be stupid. See, there's that rational side of me again. But I want to be a person of greater trust, a person of greater risk, a person of greater dependence. Where more often than not, my first response is, here you go, God, what do you think? As opposed to, got to figure this out. Jesus, how do we get more faith? Jesus' answer to their question, it's an indirect answer. Are we surprised? Jesus goes about answering the important question. It may or may not be the question we're asking. Same with Nicodemus. Conversation, middle of the night. Nicodemus comes with an agenda, and Jesus says, yeah, whatever. Here's what we're going to talk about. I love that. God's ability to direct my life and answer my questions is not always dependent upon me asking the right question. The disciples, how do we get more faith? Jesus gives them an indirect answer. His answer to their question, how do we get more faith? He says, pfft. That's what he says. Pfft. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll move mountains. That's his answer to the question. I read it again last night, and I'm kind of like, that's insufficient. How do we get more faith? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll move mountains. What? Well, come on, answer my question. I did. Mustard seed is the smallest seed in Palestine. It's tiny. So in closing today, I'm going to say this. It does us no good to sit in this room and beat ourselves up or have the pastor beat you up in a message and say, we just don't have enough faith, we need to get more. The important thing is not garnering more and more faith as if it's something we can procure or collect. Jesus' point is that we are to exercise the faith that we have. That's how you get more faith, by exercising it. And I'd go so far this morning as to suggest it doesn't matter how much faith you have. For each individual sitting in this room, the important thing to ask, the important question to ask, the important internal observation to involve yourself in is not how much faith do I have. The important thing to say is, you know what? I want to start exercising in small ways the faith that I do have. Because faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. So here's to life in Jesus, where great things are not required. Jesus just simply says, what do you got? Well, here's what I got. And Jesus says, we can work with that. Faith breeds faith. To use it is to grow it. Jesus tells a crazy story in Luke 18 about a woman who goes to a judge persistently, consistently, badgering him, if you will, to intervene on her behalf in a matter of personal justice. And eventually the judge intervenes. It's an interesting parable, and we could take from it that, you know, we just kind of have to badger God, and if we'll eventually badger him enough, we'll get what we want. I don't think that's the point of the story. Jesus says, if a human judge with this kind of a crooked, obstinate, compassionless personality is willing to intervene for someone who seeks his intervention on her behalf, Jesus then says, how much more willing is your heavenly Father to intervene on your behalf? And then Jesus finishes the story with this question. And this is the question I'll leave us with this morning. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find people who, though at times struggle with confusion, and at times bewilderment, and at times doubt, and at times frustration, and at times even despair, when the Son of Man comes, will he find people who are willing to say and who are saying, I'll exercise and continue to exercise the small amount of faith that I got. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to hold on tightly. I'm going to keep depending I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep risking. So that when Jesus comes someday, he will say to us, he will say to you, he'll say to me, hey, person of faith, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Hang in there. I don't know where you are on the faith journey. It ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Times of mountaintop. I'm as confident and assured as this thing as I've ever been. And there are valleys. I'm hurting like heck right now. No matter what, no matter where, I'm just saying to you this morning, hang in there. Don't stop believing.